The following audio is from River City Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information, visit us online at rivercityrichmond.org.
Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for.
Picture yourself standing in the Piazza dei Miracoli, and if I mispronounce that, you can let me know at the door afterward. In, yes, Italy, gazing up at a giant tower that for some reason is leaning, a marvel that's captivated the world for centuries. What most don't realize at first glance is that the tilt of this iconic structure isn't the result of some grand design or creative artistic choice. No, it's just the consequence of a flawed foundation. The tower was supposed to stand straight, but the soft, marshy soil on which it was constructed couldn't bear its weight. And as construction progressed, the tower began to lean, as it still does today. Those of you with better engineering minds than myself can alert me at the door why the thing hasn't fallen over yet, because it was built over a course of about 200 years from the late 12th through the late 14th century. But the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and sometimes I get drawings from children after my sermons. I imagine I'm going to see a big pepperoni slice leaning to the side. But yes, the Leaning Tower of Pisa is a striking illustration of what happens when something is built on an unstable base. A tower can only stand properly if its foundation, its cornerstone, is firm. With that in mind, please take a copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, in this New Testament letter, the Apostle Peter is writing from Rome about three decades after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, and he's writing to churches scattered throughout Asia Minor. In chapter 1, he addressed them as elect exiles, chosen and precious in the sight of God, but sojourners and strangers in this world. And from a variety of angles, he already, in chapter 1, has pressed on them the reality that a living hope, having a living hope, which only a living Savior can provide, a Messiah who's a corpse is not going to give you a living hope. But because Jesus is alive, so can be your hope. And that's the key, Peter says, to facing the furnace, to suffering well, when belonging to Jesus comes at a cost, which it did in the first century Roman Empire, and which it's increasingly going to do even in the United States of America for us. But as we trust God's word, Peter is saying to them and to us, that same word that gave you spiritual life in the first place, trust that word to also give you spiritual growth and to sustain you to the end as you love one another and radiate Jesus Christ to the world. Which brings us to chapter 2. Here's what I think is the main idea of the first 8 verses of 1 Peter 2. Main idea of the passage and therefore of this message. God's new covenant people are his place and his priests because we've been united to his person, Jesus Christ. I realize that main idea sentence is a little more theological in nature than you may be used to. But this is good for us. Peter wants us thinking about some serious theology this morning. Theology is intensely and unavoidably practical if we think about it rightly. God's new covenant people are his place and his priests because we've been united to his person. His place and his priests because we've been united to his person, Jesus Christ. And we'll think about this in 3 points as we step through the passage. First, time to feed, verses 1-3. Second, time to build, verses 4-5. And third, time to choose, verses 6-8. Time to feed, time to build, and time to choose. First, time to feed. Look there at verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. I think to understand why verse 1 appears, we ought to have the end of chapter 1 still ringing in our ears. The chapter and verse divisions were not original to the biblical authors. They're not inspired by God. And therefore, we should understand that chapter 1, verse 22, love one another deeply from the heart, that great imperative there at the end, that command at the end of chapter 1, love one another deeply from the heart, is what Peter still has in mind as he writes chapter 2, verse 1. Think of this love that he's been talking about like a fabric. Picture love, even in a church like this, like a fabric with hundreds of lives overlapping and interlocking in order to create one beautiful tapestry. And so what I think Peter's doing here in verse 1 is he's warning against the kinds of sins that tear the fabric. He identifies these because they pose a serious threat to unity within the body of Christ. So, according to Peter, what are the kinds of things that are going to pull? And of course, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is a representative list. What are the kinds of things that are going to pull and threaten to tear the tightly woven threads of our love? Well, first he says, malice. Malice. That's the intention to hurt someone, or at least wish that harm would befall them. This is essentially turning our church covenant on its head. This is rejoicing with those who weep and weeping with those who rejoice. Hey, have you ever been tempted to do that? You're rejoicing when someone else is struggling, or you're weeping when someone else gets an answer to prayer or a blessing in their life that you wanted. Peter then mentions other species of evil. Deceit. Deceit. This has to do with misrepresenting yourself, even subtly, misrepresenting something about yourself or misrepresenting someone else or a situation in order to move the needle a little bit, in order to mislead a person. Have you deceived anyone in your life lately? Hypocrisy. H.B. Charles helped us think about this last week. It's so easy to fixate on spiritual activity and spiritual gifts to the neglect of spiritual fruit. How's your private life? How's your inner life? Who are you when only God is watching, or only your family is watching? Does your private self or your at-home self match the persona that's being projected to the world or to your colleagues or to your neighbors or even to your church? Envy. Envy. We're often told, count your blessings. Count your blessings. Count your blessings. But envy reverses that. Envy is the insidious art of counting someone else's blessings rather than your own and letting that scorecard fester and grow in your heart. Do you have that scorecard? And finally, slander. Speaking of someone in a way that ever so slightly bends the truth and therefore causes their reputation to take a hit. Is there anyone in your life, maybe even in this church, whose reputation in the eyes of others is worse because of something you've said about them? Maybe in a moment of venting. If so, what could you do this very week to repair that? All these kinds of sins pull at the fabric of love that Jesus Christ died to create. In fact, if we imagine our unity and love as this preciously woven tapestry, and I use the word precious not just as a throwaway adjective, but I mean it literally, this priceless tapestry, infinitely expensive. It was purchased at the very cost of the life of Christ himself. Then giving into malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander is not just a little foible. It's not just a little personality quirk. It is a form of relational vandalism. It's defacing the handiwork of God. It's looking at this priceless, precious tapestry that God has made, the master artist has made, and it's walking up to it and defacing it. Brother, sister, have you been creating any tears in the fabric? Verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Some of you, when you read, crave pure spiritual milk, and keep craving pure spiritual milk, you know your Bibles well enough to be a little confused. Because elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 3, Hebrews 5, the metaphor of milk is used negatively, as in, hey Christians, you need to move on from milk, it's time for solid food. But that's not the way Peter's using it here. He's coming at the metaphor from a different angle. He's saying, just as infants can't survive without milk, so Christians, those who have been born again, can't survive without the Word. And this growing requires constant dependence. You will never graduate from this kind of dependence. Here's how author Susan Yates explains it. Susan Yates, by the way, is the wife of John Yates, the longtime pastor of the Falls Church Anglican here in Virginia. I like how she puts it, quote, from the time our children are young, we teach them to become independent. We train them to use the bathroom, pick up toys, do laundry, and keep appointments. Our goal is to raise confident adults who will be a blessing to society. Becoming increasingly independent is the pathway to maturity. Spiritual growth is completely different. Spiritual growth and maturity occurs when we become more dependent on our Heavenly Father, not less. And this dependence has everything to do with how we engage His Word. Again, verse 2, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. That word spiritual can also be translated rational. It's actually derived from logos, the same term from chapter 1, verse 23. For you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring logos, Word of God. A baby's longing for milk is a beautifully natural thing. But as many of you moms know, though it's natural, it's not always easy. Figuring out the feeding process, both for you and the baby, or the babies, takes work. And likewise, a Christian gets these new desires and new taste buds. And for the first time, you're craving God. That's one of the marks of a Christian. You're no longer just craving God's gifts or what he can give you or how he can give you your best life now. You're craving God for God's sake. And yet, growing to know him, feeding on his word, takes work. It takes work. Learning to get to know this book. I mean, this is an ancient book. And so approaching it responsibly on its own terms, being sensitive to literary genre and historical and covenantal context and careful application, none of this is easy. But it's worth it. As John Piper once said, raking is easy, but you only get leaves. Digging is hard, but you may find diamonds. We want to be those who dig. We want to be those who do the hard work of digging deep into God's truth, trusting that he has treasures there awaiting us if we'll just take the time to read. I used to teach a Sunday school class at a previous church called Line by Line, and we really went line by line. Sometimes in 45 minutes, we would make it through like two verses, and I often said at the beginning, we are here to go ASAP, as slow as possible. And we don't always want to go as slow as possible. It's good at times not to get lost in the trees and to understand the forest and to read a whole book of the Bible in one sitting. But is there a cadence in your Christian life in which you are slowing down enough amid the busyness and the distractions and the chaos of life to really listen? Like Mary at Jesus' feet, to listen and to hang on his every word. Crave pure spiritual milk. It's easy to think we have no control over our cravings, but Peter commands us to. And when we think of cravings, we tend to think of bad things, don't we? The kind of stuff that leads to addictions. But Peter is saying, crave the right things. The point is that we're craving creatures. We just are. Like, you are going to crave something. The question is it the right thing? And through the power of the Spirit and the accountability of one another, we can begin to discipline our cravings for good so that before we know it, we're finding a change in the palate of our heart. We're finding a distaste for the things of the world and a new taste for the healthy things of God. But what I just said might sound a little idealistic with where some of you are this morning. Maybe what I just said describes a former version of you when you had more time on your hands to read God's word slowly and meditate on his truth. So I'm actually encouraged that Peter commands us. He doesn't suggest it. He doesn't just say it in passing. He commands us to crave the milk of the word. Why am I encouraged by that? Well, because if he has to command it, then that means it doesn't always come easily or naturally. Beloved, if you've been struggling to desire God's word, the first thing you can do is talk to the author. You can just go to him directly and ask him to restoke and reignite your affections for him. And you can also reach out to another member of the church and just be honest about that struggle. Maybe join one of the men's or women's Bible studies going on. By the way, those men's and women's Bible studies, they're not limited to members of this church. If you're visiting and you're looking for a way to get to know some of the members throughout the week and study God's word, you can talk to someone near you that you meet this morning. And if they don't know the exact details about those studies, they can direct you to someone who does. But if you find that your heart is sluggish and drowsy, put yourself in the company of others who are opening God's word and see if that doesn't put wind in your sails. Maybe invite someone to just simply read the Bible with you. Maybe ask someone to check in with you regularly to make sure you are. There's all kinds of things we can do to come alongside one another to help deepen and stoke our passion and our affection for God and his word. To the degree you feed on God's word, you'll begin to crave it. And to the degree you crave it, you'll continue to feed on it. And here's the best news. It's not just getting to know a book. In opening the pages of God's word, you are experiencing God himself. Verse 3, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Peter's alluding to Psalm 34:8, which we heard in our scripture reading. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Satan hates that verse. I mean, did you know that the relationship, I actually never thought about this till like 2 days ago, but the relationship between God's word and his goodness, that particular relationship, God's word and God's goodness, has been under assault ever since Genesis 3. Listen to just the first two verses of Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? In other words, Eve, doubt God's word. What's verse 2? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. In other words, downplay God's goodness. Eve is more strict than God. God never said you can't touch the trees. She adds that. It's the first act of religious legalism in history. Adding to the word of God, thinking that God is some kind of strict, miserly deity who wants to withhold good from us. So do you see that connection? Doubting God's word leads to downplaying his goodness, and downplaying his goodness reinforces doubt in his word. Friend, if you're visiting, I don't know what brought you today. I am so sincerely glad you're here. But one of the questions that this passage of the Bible presents to you is, have you experienced this? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Because that's what it is to be a Christian. Not just tasted that his gifts are good. Not just tasted that being around Christians is good, though we hope that's true. And that's one of the ways that you can experience something of God's goodness. But have you tasted that God is good in your life? Jonathan Edwards once said that it's one thing to know a lot about honey. You could spend decades studying honey, all of its properties. You can know it incredibly well on a scientific level, but it's a whole nother thing to taste it. Have you tasted God's character and his kindness and his goodness for yourself? In Galatians 2:20, it strikes me that Paul does not say in that famous verse, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved humanity. Though that's true, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ask God, friend, to help personalize his love to you. Point two, time to build. Time to build. To help his readers crave God's word and taste his goodness, and ultimately to endure with hope. Remember, that's what this is about, to endure with a living hope amid the trials of life. Peter now directs their attention to their spiritual home. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones. So verse 5 is grounded in verse 4. You see that? You're living stones because you're united by faith to the living stone. Jesus is alive, and so are you through the Holy Spirit. You're being built, Peter says, verse 5, into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We'll think more next week about the surprising ways Peter takes descriptions that once applied to Israel and applies them directly to the church. But here's the first sign of how he now thinks about that relationship. The first sign of how he's now reading his Bible, his Hebrew scriptures, in light of the coming of Christ. Remember, by the way, that scene in John chapter 2 where Jesus had the audacity to look at the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders of the day, and say, "Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. I'll raise it in 3 days." And they kind of freak out and scoff and say, "Excuse me, Rabbi, it's taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it again in 3 days? Okay." But John then tells us that the temple he was referring to was his own body. In other words, Jesus was making eye contact with the religious establishment and saying, "I am the true temple. And you're going to eventually destroy my body, but I'll be back by the end of the weekend." He was saying, "You're looking at the true place of worship, the final meeting place between God and man. You're looking at the priest to end all priests, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, the temple to end all temples, physically. And yet there's a spiritual reality that carries on among those who are connected to this true temple. As the New Testament unfolds, we see all kinds of metaphors to describe Christ's people. There's all kinds of rich ways the Bible describes us. We are a body. We are a bride. We're a family, but we're also a temple. Paul says the same thing to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Don't you know that you yourselves," plural, "are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst?" Or Ephesians 2:19-21. "You're members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit." Very similar language there. Peter and Paul. In the margin, next to 1 Peter 2:4-5, you could write Ephesians 2:19-21, because it's very similar metaphor being used in a very similar way. And again, our passage, 1 Peter 2:5, and I see people writing, so I'll just say again, Ephesians 2:19-21. And again, our passage, 1 Peter 2:5. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." Do you realize how staggering this kind of language is? How just explosive and revolutionary this would have been in the first century? This means, Peter saying, that the unique, special presence of God that resided in the tabernacle and in the temple now exists in the corporate people of God. The glory of the living God is available to you in the church in a way it's not available anywhere else. It's a mystery. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. But his presence resides, it dwells in a special and unique way in the tabernacle, in the temple of the old covenant, and in the church of the new. "Truly I tell you," Jesus says, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." See, one of the main distinctions between the old covenant and the new is that there are actually, officially, no longer any sacred spaces. Christianity doesn't have sacred spaces. We have a sacred person and a sacred people who are united to him. This came home to me 14 years ago when I was on an academic travel seminar to the Middle East with some seminary students from around America. And we went over there and we visited Egypt and Jordan and Greece, and of course spent most of our time in Israel. And one of the eye-opening experiences for me was visiting the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and other places in Jerusalem and seeing all kinds of acts of devotion from people from all kinds of religious traditions on pilgrimage to the Holy Land. Now, I want to be clear. Far be it from me to read motives or to judge motives, but what it certainly appeared like at times, especially amid all the commercialism in Jerusalem, was that religiously desperate people were attaching significance to physical objects and spaces with very little, I feared, understanding of the real gospel of grace. After the trip, we had to write reflection papers. And here's a portion of what I wrote. The sites where Jesus purportedly did this or that are special and significant, no question. And I just want to underscore that. If you can go visit Israel, you should. It is a special thing to get to walk where our Savior walked. I'm not denying that in the least. But I said in this paper, but those places are not holy in a God's more present here than elsewhere sort of way. Don't get me wrong, I'm exceedingly grateful to have visited Jerusalem. I was just saddened to witness what appeared to be so many missing the point because they were missing the person. In the new covenant, we don't have holy sites because we have something better, a holy Savior. So what is God's temple in the new covenant era? Is it Jesus or us? Is it his son or his church? And of course, the answer is yes. Together, we, as the church, are God's temple where he specially dwells on earth. Why? Because of our union with God's Son who has dwelt with him for all eternity. Brothers and sisters, this means that on Sundays, God's temple is gathering for worship in a high school gym. God's temple is gathering for worship. And on Mondays, God's temple is scattering for mission. And this means we have the responsibility and the ability to represent the King with our lives. I wish I had the time to go into why that actually informs so much of what we do, from regenerate church membership to church discipline, declaring on heaven's behalf as ambassadors, as representatives of the living Christ who belongs to him. But notice here that Peter describes the church not just as a spiritual temple, but as a holy priesthood. This is called the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Under the old covenant, God's people could not directly access his presence. If you lived in Old Testament times, no matter how religiously devout you were, you could not just waltz into the presence of God. You could not just walk into the temple to say hello. No. God is holy. His people were not, and so they needed go-betweens. They needed mediators. They needed priests to enter his presence on their behalf. Century after century after century, this was the arrangement. The thought of an ordinary Israelite ever being able to stroll into the presence of a holy God and live to tell about it was unthinkable. But the New Testament rings with new news. The New Testament rings with the news that all these patterns and prophecies and promises are being fulfilled in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who goes before us on behalf of us to God and offers, as our great high priest, what sacrifice? The sacrifice of himself. In other words, Jesus is the great high priest whose death tears down. Remember we thought about that in Mark 15? His death rips the veil from top to bottom that was separating God and man. It's hard to find a more precious promise in the New Testament than the end of Hebrews 4, which is addressed to the new people that Jesus has created around himself. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And what do we as spiritual priests, united to the ultimate priest. You see that? We're a temple because we're united to the true temple. We're priests because we're united to the true ultimate priest. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be in the business, Peter says at the end of verse 5, of offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The word here for spiritual is not that same word from verse 2, which was related, if you recall, to logos, or the word of God. This word spiritual is related to the Holy Spirit, which means you can draw a little triangle in the margin of your Bible right now, next to verse 5, because the entire Trinity is in this brief phrase. We offer Spirit-enabled, Spirit-empowered sacrifices acceptable to God the Father through Jesus Christ. And what are the sacrifices? Well, they're emphatically not atoning sacrifices. Praise God. The sacrifices we offer are not to pay for sins, but to worship the one who has. But the New Testament does mention, it doesn't just say offer spiritual sacrifices, good luck figuring it out. It actually does mention various sacrifices that we as a New Testament priesthood are called to make in worship. I'll give you the five that I'm aware of in the New Testament. Five sacrificial offerings we're called to make as new covenant priests. First, the sacrifice of service. I'll give you a proof text for each. The sacrifice of service, Hebrews 13:16. That's bringing meals to members. That's having people into your home. That's reaching out with an encouraging verse. Hebrews 13:16 just says doing good. It's a very broad umbrella, the sacrifice of service. Second, the sacrifice of others' souls through our evangelism. Romans 15:16. That's participating in FPO outreach or just being bold in your workplace or your neighborhood. Realizing and remembering the fact that most of the non-Christians God has placed in your life have never rejected the gospel because they have yet to hear it. And you are God's means for them hearing it. Third, the sacrifice of giving. Philippians 4:18. That's sharing your resources with those in need, especially with your church, in such a way that you feel it. The amount you should give is going to vary based on all kinds of circumstances. But what's pretty clear in the Bible is you should give until you feel it. Meaning that you're giving enough to where it's actually exercising some muscles of faith. Sacrifice of service, sacrifice of souls through evangelism, sacrifice of giving. Number four, the sacrifice of yourself, Romans 12:1. That's giving up time and comfort and convenience to live according to God's agenda, not your own. And finally, number five, the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15. That's just waking up. The reason I put this one last is because this is the banner flying over all of them, the sacrifice of praise. This is waking up every morning and asking, God, how can I make Jesus look good today? How can you work through me to make the Lord Jesus Christ look radiant and beautiful and all-sufficient and good in the eyes of those I live with, and work with, and play with, and study with? God, use me to bring praise to you. That's what we're supposed to be about. That's what we get to be about together as spiritual priests offering spiritual sacrifices as God's spiritual temple. And by the way, don't reduce the richness, the doctrinal richness of the priesthood of all believers to the priesthood of one believer. This doctrine doesn't mean, I mean, it's true that you as an individual can access the presence of God. But as I often say, he saves us as individuals, but he saves us into a community. This doctrine doesn't mean, great, I get to be my own priest. It means we get to be each other's priests. We get to walk with one another and lead one another in the worship of the one true God as we point to our great high priest. The last thing I want to point out here in verse 5 is the tense of a verb. When I'm preaching epistles, that's a fancy word for letters. Yes, I point out things like the tenses of a verb because they matter. The point, this sermon point is titled Time to Build, but notice who's actually the primary builder. Peter doesn't say build yourselves. He says you are being built. God is the ultimate one acting. And yet again, he's not the only one acting. We want a culture of discipling, for example, as I prayed about earlier. Well, what verb is related to the word culture? Cultivate. That's on us. See, God works through us, not apart from us, to build his new covenant home. The same God, of course, who showed up on earth and said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you know what I think is interesting, which also just occurred to me this week? To whom did Jesus speak those words? And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, this confession of me as the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. It's a play on words. Jesus renames Simon to Peter, which is the Greek word for rock, which makes this whole discussion in 1 Peter 2 fascinating, because this fisherman whose life was changed by the Messiah, who got to walk toward Jesus on the water, who denied him 3 times, but then was restored and recommissioned for ministry, this impetuous, wavering man who in many ways was anything but a rock, is now pointing these early Christians away from themselves and away from himself to the living stone who will never let them down. And he's a living stone who brings you into a spiritual home, connected to one another, cemented together in love as brothers and sisters, a family of sinners saved by grace. Point 3, time to choose. Time to choose. As Peter ponders Jesus Christ, the living stone, his mind turns to ancient prophecies. In verses 6, 7, and 8, he rattles off 3 Old Testament passages. First up, verse 6, for in Scripture it says, this is God speaking in Isaiah 28, 16, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. That's where he got the language back in verse 4. Remember that? Jesus was rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him. And the one, God says, who trusts in him, the person who trusts in him, this cornerstone, will never be put to shame. Verse 7, now to you who believe, this stone is precious, just like he already is to God. But to those who don't believe, and here Peter quotes Psalm 118, 22, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The image here is of a construction site with builders trying to determine which stone is perfectly cut and suited to be laid as the first stone, the cornerstone from which all the lines and the dimensions of the building will be set. If the cornerstone is true, the whole structure is true, but if the cornerstone is even slightly misshapen or brittle, the whole temple will be compromised or eventually collapse, or because of my introduction, I probably need to say, or maybe just lean forever. Here's the irony of the situation the psalmist is prophesying about. The builders look at this one particular stone in this construction site, and they don't even pay it much attention. In fact, they discard it. They add it to their heap of worthless rubble. But in God's subversive plan, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The one rejected is now what the whole thing is built on. And so Peter quotes this prophecy to say, far from being ignorable or disposable, the Lord Jesus Christ is indispensable. And then verse 8, where he invokes yet another passage, Isaiah 8, 14, saying that this once rejected cornerstone is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And then he clarifies, they stumble because they disobey the message, the gospel, which is also what they were destined for. This has massive implications for every single person in this room. How are you responding to the cornerstone? Are you letting him set the lines and the dimensions of your life? Are you organizing your energy, your time, your finances, your relationships around him? Or are you, frankly, trying to be the cornerstone? Are you always having to set the agenda and the limits to what he can ask of you? Friends, here's the reality. There's only room for one cornerstone in your life, because there can't be two lords of your life. And if it's not Jesus, then I say this to you with all truth and love, if it's not Jesus, there are already cracks in your foundation. To put it in Jesus' own words, Matthew 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man. And let me just pause and say something that the Holy Spirit just brings to mind right now. Jesus is not referring to people who were never within the sound of his teaching. He's not referring to people who were never in church. He's saying everyone who hears these words of mine. So he's referring to you. Because you're in church, you're hearing the words of his teaching, he's talking to you, and he warns, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus' metaphor is a little different than Peter's, but the idea of a great crash is what Peter's getting at with that word stumble at the end of verse 8. Stumble. It doesn't just mean that Jesus is tripping you up a little bit here and there. It means that when you collide with him, you go down. Because there can't be, again, two lords of your life. Either you submit to him as Lord and build your life on the rock of ages, which is why we sang that song earlier, or you resist him as Lord and try to construct meaning and purpose and hope for yourself. And for those of us who serve in any kind of ministry leadership, whether in the church or in a Christian school or in a missions agency or wherever, let's be careful that we don't ever leverage the name of Jesus, and I think it's appropriate to give this warning on our third anniversary. But it doesn't just apply to the elders of this church, it also applies to any of you who find yourself in some kind of ministry leadership position. Let's beware of never leveraging the name of Jesus to advance ourselves. We do so at our peril, because the King of Glory will be respected and honored and obeyed and worshiped and revered, but he will not be used. Just because you're a Christian or you're in ministry or you've never found him to be a stumbling stone. Oh, I'm so glad Pastor Matt is talking about the stumbling stone for these non-Christians here. Just because you've never found him to be a stumbling stone doesn't mean you could never be tempted to treat him as a stepping stone. But the Lord Jesus Christ will not be a mere stepping stone for our agendas. He will not shapeshift himself down to the size of our little plans. He always, always refuses the role in our lives of supporting actor, because he loves us and he designed us for so much more. He designed us, as Peter says, to come to him every day of our lives, to taste and see that he is good and to experience him as precious. Precious as the most valuable treasure in the universe. If that's not you, if you've been coming to church but not yet to Christ, If you've been experiencing him as a good teacher or as a moral lawgiver or someone to give you a better life, but you've never tasted that he's good, you've never embraced him as precious, then my friend, you are not yet a Christian. But you can become one this morning with humble trust, clinging to the promise Peter quotes in verse 6, that the one, and I love that he inserts this quote amid the warnings. He says, the one who trusts in him, in Christ, will never be put to shame. The end of verse 8 sounds the note of God's absolute sovereignty, that language about what they were destined for. No one is saved and no one perishes apart from God's perfect plan. But don't miss, as you think about his soaring sovereignty, where the responsibility lies. Those who stumble unto eternal judgment do so because, it says, they disobeyed the word. They didn't repent and believe the gospel. Are you disobeying the call of the gospel? Maybe you're waiting until you get older to take it seriously. Or maybe you're looking back on a wasted life and figuring that it's too late to really change. Friend, the builders rejected the cornerstone because he didn't look right. He didn't fit their paradigm. He didn't fit their categories of what the Messiah should look like. He looked weak and pathetic to their fallen eyes. But little did they know, his moment of greatest weakness was his moment of inconquerable strength. They thought that putting Jesus on the cross would prove he wasn't the Messiah, when in fact, putting him on that cross proved he was. But ultimately, it wasn't the Jews or the Romans, but the hand of God himself that crushed him in the place of sinners. Remember that list of sins from verse 1? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. 2,000 years on a little hill outside of Jerusalem, Jesus Christ was punished for them all. Friend, the great high priest in the Rock of Ages is too big and too good and too loving to come to you on your terms. But he invites you to come to him on his. Don't miss out. Taste and see that he is good. Enjoying the eternal house he's building in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that we can come to you simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages, and our great high priest. Lord, we pray that we as a church, as your new covenant temple, would be faithful to grow in grace, as we listen to your word, as we crave it, and as we point one another to that great day when we will no longer have to know you only by hearing your voice, because we will finally get to see your face. And it's with hope for that great day that we ask you would preserve us in the difficulties of life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.